When you're married, it's clubs. And when you die, it's spades. Now, it's true. Being in love is hearts and engaged is diamonds. And when you die, it's spades, or at least a backhoe. But does marriage have to be clubs? Well, Peter answers that question in our study of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So open your Bibles there, and let's take a look at actually what he says about what marriage can and should be like. And I'll read the whole passage, and we'll then focus on the last phrase of verse 1. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, the wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, as you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Now notice that phrase right in verse 7 as he concludes there, fellow heirs of the grace of life. One of the main ways that we can experience God's grace is to have a marriage that is done by God's word, for God's glory, empowered by God's Spirit, and that is actually supposed to be the hot fudge on the sundae of life. The best there is. The sprinkles on your donut. The sweetener in your iced tea. This is supposed to be the best. But Peter also says that marriage is not going to be free from difficulty. And so in chapter 3, the apostle focuses on the domestic problems that Christianity inevitably produces. You say, what do you mean? Well, it was unavoidable. One marriage partner would be born again, and while the spouse, other spouse, remained untouched by the gospel. And so this created complex troubles, especially for Christian wives who were married to non-Christian husbands. Now, some of you have wondered, like I have wondered, why did Peter take 6 verses to instruct the wives and only 1 verse to instruct the husbands? And some of you wives are going, how come it's taken so long to get to verse 7? Well, I have. It's not that men are more teachable, far from it. But simply that in this situation, in this context, and even today, a wife's position is far more difficult than a husband's. Now, if a husband became a Christian, then back then he would automatically take his wife and his children to church and she would have no option. She would come, whether she believed or not. And there would be real pressure for her to respond to the gospel from her husband because of the nature of society and that relationship. But if a wife became a Christian while her husband did not, she was taking a step that back then was unprecedented in that culture and traumatic to her home. Really traumatic. In fact, in every sphere of society 2,000 years ago, women had no rights at all. Now, take a look at your outline. There are 3 different cultures that are mentioned there. Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing, an object, a possession. She was no better than a sheep. I've often wondered if that's why some ladies are called Barbara. You know, in first hour, they told me not to say that second, so I apologize. A wife was literally, and back in this culture, was owned by her husband in exactly the same way he owned a flock of goats. In fact, she could not leave him, although he could dismiss her for anything. So for a wife to change her religion while her husband did not was unthinkable. Now, add to that the Greek culture. It was the duty of a wife, and this comes right out of a Greek writer, quote, to remain indoors and to be obedient to her husband, end quote. That was her duty. It was a sign of a good woman that she see as little, hear as little, and ask as little as possible. Remember that old phrase, you know, children are to be seen, not heard. That's how they viewed wives. She had no type of independent existence at all and no opportunity to express her mind. In fact, her husband could divorce her over any whim as long as he returned her dowry. That's Greek culture. Roman law was even worse. A woman had no rights at all, and she was to remain forever in the legal term a child. When she was under her father, she was the patria potestas, the Latin for the father's power, which gave the father the right to kill his daughter if he chose to. Now that gives a new meaning to go clean your room, kids, right? I mean, you go, yeah, okay. I mean, because he could take you out. I mean, and then when she got married, she's no better off. Well, amazingly, in her husband now, he had the same authority of life and death. She was entirely subject to her husband and completely at his mercy. And you didn't have to go very far, and I didn't have to study very far to find multiple examples of what it was like in Roman society. And 1 Peter 3 is speaking to Romans. They're in a Roman thinking and Roman mentality. So listen to these examples. One Roman named Cotta, he said, if you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you could kill her with no impunity without a trial. Wow. Roman matrons were prohibited from drinking wine, and one Roman named Ignatius beat his wife to death when he discovered she was sneaking just a little wine. How do you like that? Cough syrup. Another Roman named Sulpicius dismissed his wife because she appeared in the streets without a veil. And Tistius divorced his wife because he saw her secretly speaking to a freedwoman in public. Publius divorced his wife because she went to the public games. No sports for you. There's no soccer moms. The whole attitude in Rome was no woman would dare make any decision for herself. So now can you imagine, put yourself in that situation, the problems of a wife who becomes a believer while her husband remains faithful to the pagan gods and the ancestral gods of his family. It's almost impossible for us to fully comprehend what life would have been like under those circumstances for a wife who was brave enough to turn to Christ. It's unbelievable. So now, God who gave us life, and many in this room, new life, the God, the one who designed marriage, he designed this. This is his plan. He says this in verse 1 of 1 Peter 3. Take a look at it. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, here are some Christians living on the edge of the Black Sea, under suspicion, experiencing rejection, trying to follow Christ. So what does Peter say to these Christian wives? Point number one in your outline, submit to your own husbands the way Christ submitted. Submit to your own husbands the way Christ submitted. Now take a look again, the first phrase of verse 1. In the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands. Well, in what way? In what way are wives to submit to their own husbands? Well, Peter just told us in the same way, and he's just referring to what the previous verses are, verses 21 to 25, the same way Jesus submitted to suffering and submission and unfair treatment, you wives submit yourself to the husband. Read with me silently as I read aloud verses 21 to 23, and you'll get the picture here. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a what? Oh, come on, what? Example. Stay with me now. For you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, verse 22, nor any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, with a heart to imitate Christ and a desire to please God and a passion to glorify God by putting his attribute of submission on display, God says, present tense, you wives submit continually 24/7 on happy days and on hormone days. All the time. Plus, he uses the middle voice of be submissive, which means that it is you wives who act upon yourself to submit. It's not the husband who imposes submission. It is a wife who imposes submission upon herself. And she does so not to every man, but the text says to your own husband, meaning privately, uniquely, your man to your own man. And the point here is just, get this now, as Jesus struggled under the treatment of unbelievers, wives are to submit even if your husband is an unbeliever. You getting the feel there? Submission is calling wives to rank yourself under to the husband's authority. That's what the word means. And follow his leadership in every way but sin. Every way but sin. Now, we don't like the S word today. We don't like submission. Of course, unbelievers think submission is chauvinistic. That's the opinion they're going to give you. Even believers in our area, many of them who go to churches that I run into, where they dance around the roles in marriage, they think that submission is kind of labeled Neanderthal. They view us, who would teach this, that is found all throughout the scripture, as some sort of caveman grabbing women by the hair and dragging them around and saying, "Ugh, men rule." That was supposed to be somewhat funny. Some see those who teach submission of wives as regressing back to the dark ages. The word submission can hardly be used on campus or at work without huge misunderstanding and strong disdain. And yet, if you're a Christian here in this room, and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, lives in you, then you know that submission is an attribute of God. As Christ, who is God and one with God, submits to the Father's headship. It's an attribute of God. And submission is also a biblical word, a truth word, that's repeatedly directed at wives towards their husbands, saved or unsaved, but also children to parents, men to bosses, all of you Christians to elders and to police and to government. Some feminists want to say that submission is only always supposed to be mutual. It's mutual submission. That's what he means. One of the big problems with that view is the word submission also means to be obedient to one authority. In fact, this passage even emphasizes that. If you take a look at the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, right here in this passage, it refers to submission as an element of obedience, being submissive to their own husbands. Verse 6, just as Sarah what? Obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And in the previous context, in 1 Peter 2:13, Christians are subject to government. And then if you look at verse 18 of chapter 2, slaves are subject to masters. And now in chapter 3, verse 1, wives are subject to husbands. And never are those reversed in the New Testament. Ever. Never is government to submit to citizens. Never are masters to submit to slaves. And never are husbands to submit to wives in the context of those role relationships. Submission and marital relationship is not mutual. But never forget now, let's put this in also context, that there are different kinds of authority-submission relationships. Husband-wife relationship is not a boss-employee. You don't get to boss her around. It's not a general to a soldier. It's not a slave-master. The husband-wife relationship is a what? Love relationship. The most intimate of all human relationships. Hear me, men. It is bound by an eternal vow, an intimate consummation where two adults are united as one. And within this union, one partner lovingly takes the lead and the other willingly supports that lead as they're one together. Listen, in healthy marriages, there's very little talk of submission. There's very little talk of authority. You just function the way God designed. It just happens. Yeah, understand, just like the Trinity, there is oneness. You're one heart, one mind with your spouse. There is authority submission as well. And both are necessary and both must be in balance for marriage to experience the grace of life. And I keep saying this because I want each of you in this room to aim at the target. And the target is not too much oneness and not too much authority submission, but both of them. Because when you have too much oneness, it tends to be wife controlled and too emotive. When you have too much authority submission, it tends to be husband controlled and too authoritarian. And only marriages that have both oneness of relationship and authority submission that is modeled in the Trinity are really genuinely Christ controlled and Christ saturated. True marital submission does not mean a wife is inferior, passive, or surrendering of independent thought. She's not an automaton. She's a person. And biblical submission does not mean a wife's creativity, gifts, or individuality is stifled by her husband. I think husbands are foolish, absolutely foolish, when they don't draw out their wife's spiritual strengths and natural giftedness. Genuine submissive role does not imply oppression, enabling sin, and worst of all, it does not mean a wife lives with a physically abusive husband. No, never, ever. She is to submit in everything but sin. Her submission is a continual attitude, a mandatory action, a spiritual obedience before her God where she brings God glory, imitates Christ, obeys the word of God by supporting and following her husband's leadership in the marriage and in the home. You say, well, wait a minute. What if a husband then is unsaved? Well, Peter addresses that in the middle of verse 1 and point number 2 in your outline. Submit even if your husband is in rebellion to God. Wife, submit even if your husband's not a Christian. In the middle of verse 1, he says, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Non-Christian husbands are described here as those who are present tense, continually 24/7 as a way of life, disobedient to the word of God, the Bible. Unbelievers and make-believers both have a lifestyle that does not obey the Scripture. Christians have a lifestyle that obeys the Scripture. Do Christians sin? Yes or no? Do Christians have a lifestyle of obedience to the Scripture? Yes or no? Yes, they do. They're not perfect, but they want to pursue obedience. It's the non-Christian and the make-believer religious individual who's really not saved that live in disobedience to the Scripture. And that's what Peter's describing here. Hear me. You don't obey the Scripture to get saved. You don't obey the Scripture to become a Christian. You rely completely on Christ through dependently given faith. You rely on what His work was, His obedience. And you believe that He died for your sin on the cross and that He rose from the dead. But once you are born again, once He has transformed you, once He's given you the faith to believe where you depend upon Him and now you've turned from your sin and you want to follow Him and that's a work of His grace, now you're given a heart that wants to obey Him in everything and that new heart shows itself in a lifestyle that seeks to obey the commands of Christ in the Scripture, not perfectly, but progressively. See, delayed obedience or partial obedience is disobedience. Don't you say that to your kids? I used to say it all the time to my kids. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And, you know, Christian, you don't pick and choose when you obey. Oh, this is convenient for me now. No. Or what you'll obey. Christians have a heart to obey all of Christ's command all the time. Listen, you got to get to the root of this. Sometimes we need to expose, and God needs to expose your heart, and maybe your heart hasn't been truly converted. Because if you are not willing to come under the lordship of Christ, that He is in charge and what He says you do, and you somehow grate against that, you're still fighting that, you may not be born again. Because the born again heart has a heart that says, I want to obey. I want to follow Him. And that includes forgiving those who've offended you, including your spouse, not grumbling, not complaining, being faithful to attend worship, not pouting, not manipulating. But giving, serving, loving, even being regularly intimate with your spouse, all those commands you seek to obey. See, by describing the non-Christian husband here as one who is disobedient to the word, the Holy Spirit is actually describing all Christians, and especially wives of unsaved husbands, as obedient to the word. That's what Christians are, obedient to the word. Not perfectly, but progressively. In fact, your battle with sin is evidence that you are His child. It's when you stop battling and you don't care about obedience, now you've got a problem of affirming whether you truly are assured of your salvation. It's only those wives who are obedient to the word of God, look at verse 1 here, who are submissive to Christ. And it's only wives who are submissive to Christ who can be submissive to their husbands. Plus, it's only those wives who are obedient to the word of God whom God will use to possibly lead their unsaved husbands to the gospel of Christ. So if a wife becomes a Christian and her husband does not, or if she marries a so-called Christian who turns out not to be saved, or she disobeys the word of God and marries a non-believer, what does she do? Take a look at verse 1 again. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if some do not obey the word, notice now, here's the phrase that we're focusing on today, they may be won without a what? Word by the conduct of their wives. Now we've arrived at the last phrase. Number 3 in your outline, continue hoping for your husband's salvation. Continue hoping for your husband's salvation. You say, where'd you get that? He says, they may be won without a word. Now, you got to love Peter's word choice here because those unsaved husbands, he wants them to be won. There's a winning element to this. There's a competitive element to this. Wives are, who have unsaved husbands should be pursuing, almost like a competition. And it's one, they've found them rather than lost. And this is where you get the idea of soul winning. You thought, where did that word come from? Out of the Baptist movement? No, soul winning. It's one, they win them to Christ. Evangelism, it's showing and sharing the good news of Christ, winning them, declaring and displaying the gospel, how sinners like you and I can be made right with God now and forever. And by the way, if you're in this room, I don't care what faith you believe, if it doesn't come through Jesus Christ alone, you're not going to make it to heaven. And the Greek word one here in verse one is the exact same word that Paul uses five times in 1 Corinthians 9. And it's there in your outline. And I want you to read it with me out loud, but take special note of the word win, because that's the same word one that's found in 1 Peter 3, verse 1. So let's read it out loud together. Here we go. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more of them. To the Jew I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those who are under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, though I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And save some there is also win. Winning here is the same thought. It's that some might get saved, and Peter desires wives to behave in a certain way so that lost husbands might get saved. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, the last phrase in that verse, he uses the future tense in the verb that thy might be won. Now that tells us something. What's it tell us? Peter wants you wives to be hoping in the future. You're living a certain way now, but you're hoping in the future that you might be the instrument that God uses to bring them to faith in Christ. God offers hope here, not a guarantee, but genuine hope, because the Bible is God-breathed and every word is inspired. Not only is it, in a sense, the future tense that this is hopeful for the future, but he uses a passive voice. And that's theologically sound. What that means is that the husband can't save himself. The wife can't save him. What it means is that salvation has to happen to him. And who is it that saves him? Who? God. That's what he's telling us by using actually the passive voice here. That they may be won must be done to them, not by them. They can't save themselves. And basically, you're not in control. And what he's saying is that God has to save them. He wants you wives to be an extremely effective tool, an instrument in his hands, but God has to save him. And just as 1 Peter 3, 5 tells us that godly women put their hope in God, you see that there? They put their hope in God. So Christian wives of unsaved so-called maybe Christians need to put their hope in God because God has to save them. Ladies, can you save your husband? Can God save your husband? Yes. So you put your hope in him. And Peter invested all of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 12, telling us that God is the author of salvation. He uses words like, I chose you. He actually uses the phrase, caused you to be born again. He causes you. So you put your hope in him. To those who are lost, maybe you have lost parents, lost children, and you're still praying for them, put your hope in God. Behave in a way that really points to Christ, because that's the challenge of this text. But put your hope in God. Do everything you can humanly to alter your behavior in such a way that they would know Christ and notice Christ, but put your hope in God. In 1 Peter 1, he even told you to keep your eyes off your hurts that might come from being married to a non-Christian man, but keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your hope in Christ to transform your disobedient husband. Keep praying, keep hoping, keep trusting in God. As the wife of an unsaved husband, keep your walk with God fresh. Keep your hope with God on fire. Now, I'm going to make a couple of statements that are somewhat offensive. Are you ready? Your union with Christ is stronger, higher, and more intimate than your union with your husband. Your husband does not complete you. You, according to the New Testament, are complete in Christ. Amen? All five of you. Your husband is not your closest companion. Christ is. The focus of this verse and this passage is not how to change your husband. Let me say that again. The focus of this passage is not how to change your spouse. It is what a wife can do to be an agent for change. And the focus is on a believer and the behavior of the believer and what they should do. You say, Chris, what should they do? Good question. First in your outline, refuse to make talking your witness. Refuse to make talking your witness. You say, that's really offensive to say, Chris. No, I didn't say it. Peter said it. Look at verse 1. That they may be one without a word. Word, brother, word. Actions speak louder than words. You have how many ears? How many mouths? There's a reason. Show me the money. Okay? Talk is cheap. Unsaved husbands are to be one without speaking. Who? Really? Yeah, Peter uses a play on words. The husband who is disobedient to the word of God is going to be one without the spoken word. In other words, very simply, in hip jam, he's saying, stop lipping and start living. Okay? Stop sharing and start showing. Be the silent preacher. Through the loveliness of your behavior, have him rethink his beliefs. Through the beauty of your conduct, begin to have him consider Christ. Through the fragrance of your manners, have him begin to notice your master. Win them to Christ without a lot of words. Refuse to make talking your primary witness. And I believe Peter is shouting here for you to be quiet. Are you listening? Now remember, you probably forgot what Peter just said about Jesus. So look back again at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Take a look at it and look at it with new eyes right now. While being reviled, he did not what? Okay. They were speaking at him and Jesus didn't speak back. Okay. He kept entrusting himself. He uttered no threats while he's suffering. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He makes a powerful point here. Jesus didn't use talk. Wives don't use talk. He's supposed to be, our verse 21, our example. So stop speaking and start showing. Do what Christ did. He didn't speak back. He remained silent. He uttered no threats. You do the same. And let him be your example. Conduct over communication. By the way, this is for dads too. Lifestyle over lectures. I guarantee you, the older your kids get, you'll watch their eyes glass over when you start to lecture. Have you seen it? Just, meh. You know, show them the truth. He didn't revile in return while suffering. Now, that doesn't mean you don't instruct. Just understand the heart passion of this passage. The rest of the passage shouts loudly that for you to be quiet, a gentle and quiet spirit, to use behavior, internals, and character to be your strongest witness. Now, become that silent preacher. Refuse to make talking your witness. And the only exception to the non-speech rule in this context is Sarah in verse 6. Take a look at what she did. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him what? She spoke. But when she spoke amazingly respectful words. Would you agree? The only example of a wife speaking in this verse is Sarah, and she uses words of respect. And you know this to be true by our teaching as we walk through and what Paul had to say in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. And he wraps it up in verse 33 with this challenge for wives. And what does he focus on? Let's all read it together out loud. Ephesians 5, 33 together. Here we go. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Circle that word, respect. A wife will say, he's supposed to love me, and then I'll respect him. And God says, no, you respect him. And I will love you, and I will fill your heart with my love so you're able to do so. A wife will say, well, he's so hurtful, he's so disrespectful, he's so unrespectful. But even if you can't respect all his choices, his words, and his actions, you can respect his God-appointed position as your head. And so if words do come in your dealings with your unsaved husband, they need to be saturated with respect. By the way, this works for Christian husbands too. Now, we all know, in order to respond to the gospel, you've got to hear it. So
we understand the actual truth of putting your faith in Christ, understanding that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, and He is the only way that anyone can be right with God. We are so sinful, we stand apart from God, and His holiness demands that we would be absolutely perfect. So He died for our sins, took the punishment there, exchanged, basically, after taking our sins, giving us His righteousness so we can stand in His presence. And they have to understand that. A husband has to hear the gospel at some point for you to graciously share that message. It has to be shared, spoken with words. But your ongoing witness to an unsaved husband, a relative you're trying to reach, a friend, a parent, a child who you know well, must not be nagging them to turn to Christ. It must be loving them. The goal here is not passive. By the way, children to parents, this is the same principle. And sometimes you get more pushback from a parent towards a child who's trying to share with them because of all the history that they've gone through. You've got to really demonstrate it in your behavior. And the goal here is not being passive. It's to be active. Submission does not mean a wife does nothing. It means the exact opposite. It means she's going to war. You're going to war, wives. Pick up the equipment here in order to win your husband to Christ. And in order to impact your husband. You say, my husband isn't all that he is as a Christian. Then go to war. Too many Christian wives with weak and unbelieving husbands remain passive, and they join pity parties for all those who will participate. And then the most active thing they do is ask for prayer, which is usually a way for them to badmouth and complain about their husband and just how bad he is. They shred him with prayer. But God calls Christian wives to take the offensive, to lovingly attack their husband and take them captive for Christ. And understand this, when you attack another to bring them to Christ, the bullets are kindness and the bombs are love. And so many wives do the opposite, but that's what Peter's telling you not to do. Don't do that. Don't nag. Don't plead with them to become Christians or better Christians. Don't complain about their values driving their unsaved behavior. Don't refuse to forgive your husband for actions that those who are enslaved to sin have no ability to even do otherwise. Never seek revenge. And those harsh words that you might speak to them only succeed in driving them farther away from Christ. Such tactics are forbidden in these verses. The passage clearly says, without a word from the wife, to preach to your husband day after day after day after day will not win him to Christ. To turn up the Christian radio station when he comes home so he can't make himself think is only another way of disobeying this passage. To put Bible and tracts and invite pastors over to beat on them is only another way to basically offend them. You to refuse to make all forms of talking your witness, so what do you do? Secondly, pursue godly behavior as your primary witness. Pursue. Look what he says at the end of verse 1. That they may be won without a word by the what of their wives? Oh, come on, ladies, say it. By the what? The behavior. Pursue godly behavior as your primary witness. God wants our conduct to point to Christ. Here's a way to put it. Minimize the witness of your words. Maximize the witness of your ways. Let me say it again. Minimize the witness of your words. Maximize the witness of your ways. The Greek word behavior here, by the behavior of their wives, comes from a word that originally meant to move about and to turn about. It's like something that's unusual in your behavior. So he's actually describing, you got to get this, it's kind of cool, behavior that would cause a husband to kind of go, what's she doing that for? Unusual. It's unique. It's a turnabout. And why would they behave that way? Your goal is to have behavior in such a way that he would go, why would she do that? And in a positive way. Okay, not with a club. But why would she do that? Plus, the Greek word behavior has a kind of a conversion, repentance, attention feel to it. You're living such a radical Christ-like way that your husband notices and he's kind of attracted to it, to your manner of living, and God is, in a sense, commanding your conduct to be converting. It has this sense of, what's so unusual about this? And included in the translation of the Greek word behavior is a wife's demeanor. You know what demeanor is, right? The way you carry yourself. The way your face makes expressions in his presence. I like to say the way your eyes brighten when you see your husband saved or unsaved. smiling, teasing, esteeming, encouraging, loving. There should be something so unique in your behavior. And women who are pouting and depressed are basically focusing on themselves and not focusing on Christ and not focusing on winning their husband. And Peter, this is a hard haul here, but he loves this word behavior. And so I want you to see how he uses this behavior in 1 Peter. So read these passages with me out loud. These are all the references to behavior that Peter uses in 1 Peter. Same word used in 1 Peter 3:1. Let's read it together. 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. This one, verse 12, chapter 2, is exactly similar in thought to 1 Peter 3:1. Let's read it together. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 3:2, the very next verse. Let's read it together. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And read aloud with me 1 Peter 3:16. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Peter loves this word, and he's really focusing on the fact that actions speak louder than words. Excellent actions, good deeds, respectful conduct, good demeanor are a powerful witness to an unsaved husband. And by the way, they are hugely influential in any husband. And let me put it another way, any spouse. Would you agree with that? When you tell, and let's give an example of this, okay, behavior. When you tell a guy or girl, you know, I just want to be friends. Okay, and they say, okay. You know how you know they mean it or not? Not by saying okay, about how they behave around you afterwards. Never forget, as a Christian woman looking for that elusive godly man, when a single guy makes all kinds of promises and says all kinds of lovely words and gives you all these expensive gifts, he's not proven his love for you. It's by his behavior over time. He's proven when he's willing to give up you to pursue Christ. He's proven when, in 100 different small ways, he shows that he loves Christ more than you. And only until you're convinced that he would lead you the way Christ would have him lead you through God's word in every decision, over time do you actually know that he really is who he says he is. Gifts and lovely words and promises do not communicate that. It's behavior that pursues Christ over time. And wives of unsaved husbands, it will be how you live with your husband that God uses a tool to win your husband to Christ. And I want you to consider, if you would, three ways to turn your husband's head. And again, I use that phrase very carefully because that word behavior has in its meaning this idea of catching your attention. It's like, you know how you do that? You're sitting in a room and you're reading a book or something, and somebody does something that's very unusual or unique, and you're like, whoa, you know, it catches your attention. And it's not a bad thing, it's a positive thing. Well, that's what he wants. Here's three things, and they're there in your notes. One, enjoyment. Enjoyment. Part of respecting your husband is learning what he delights in and enjoying those things with him. This works in all relationships and any relationship. Sports, hunting, surfing, fishing, exercising. We used to joke, you know, with women, say, well, if you don't want flowers, then have them bring you a fishing pole. You know, that kind of thing. Ask the Lord to change your heart and seek to participate in some of the things he loves, especially if he's an unsaved husband. Jean and I are in our 50s. No specific ages given now. And this last vacation, I was a little surprised by this. I kept hearing it, and I thought, what's going on? She gets a wetsuit, a shorty. And then we're at the beach. She grabs a bodyboard after she gets a wetsuit, and to my surprise, she goes out on the surf with me and takes some waves. She has never done this before. That's right. She is now a wicked wahine. Surfer chick. I cannot tell you how delighted I was. I can't even describe it to you, how much that meant to me. I can only imagine what that means and might mean to an unsaved husband. I can only imagine, especially after Jean was washing machine twice. You know what that is, right? Okay, spin cycle when the wave takes you in and bam on the bottom and stuff like that. I mean, it was not fun to watch. And later she went out with me again. That's amazing. But enjoying what your husband enjoys. And this goes the other way too. Guys, it wouldn't kill you to watch Pride and Prejudice. Get over yourself. Get over yourself. It works both ways. But in this context, we're talking about a wife reaching a husband, right? Number two, passion. Intimacy is an important aspect of marriage and a crucial way a wife shows her husband her love. And God is not shy about a woman's duty toward her husband in this area. So read aloud with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians 7, 2, 3, and 4. Let's read it together. Here we go. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over her own body, but the wife does. You don't realize this, but you just read four times in these three verses, four times God commanded you to take care of your spouse physically. Four times. To disobey is sin. And for the unequally yoked wife, if you change this area in your heart of hearts, you pray that God would change your heart from a duty to a delight in marriage, it will be a powerful witness in the life of an unsaved husband. It works for saved guys too. Three, serving. Serving. The greatest among you is the what? Servant. And the greatest witness is a servant, saying, how can I help you, dear? Cooking his favorite meals, anticipating needs, humbling yourself to do the lowly task with joy are all ways for behavior to be a witness. Jesus gave the Christian wife this simple truth. Be a great wife. To your unsaved husband, to your saved husband. In fact, apart from sin, become the woman that every man dreams about to your husband. You say, Chris, what kind of behavior is really going to make a difference? I am so glad you asked that question. And for the answer to that, you got to come back next week. Verse 2. Number 1 in your outline, where are you looking? Where are you looking? When Peter walked on water, he did fine. Till he took his eyes off of Christ and he looked at the waves and what? He began to sink. And you're going to do fine if you keep your eyes on Christ and not on your circumstances, not on your unsaved husband, not on your saved husband, not on your children, not on your trials. The godly woman, verse 5, hopes in God. They don't hope in their husbands. Some of your husbands are hopeless. You know? We're not all we cracked up to be. But you can put your hope in God to change that man. Not try to change the man. Put your hope in God to change that man. You don't put your hope in your money. You don't put your hope in your future husband. You don't put your hope in your looks. Put your hope in God. The secret to flourishing in difficult relationships is not to get your strength from those relationships, but from God. Hope in God. Look to God. Look to God for love. Look to God for security. Look for God for joy that you long for. And then you'll have strength for others, believer or unbeliever. Where are you looking? Put your hope in Him. Number 2, how are you growing? You're not responsible for your husband. You're responsible for you. Your husband is God's job, not yours. Your wife is God's job, not yours. And that husbands, wives, husbands, girlfriends, boyfriends, you need to grow. And Peter's focusing these verses for you to internally grow, which is the most difficult. A lot of us can make changes externally and impact others by how you change. You want your parents to notice Christ, then you radically change. And when they see that change, they're going to notice. You want your husband to begin to think thoughts of Christ, you live radically different. And the only way that happens is for you to be in God's Word, dependent upon Him, filled with the Spirit, in prayer, in silence, fasting at times, memorizing the Scripture, studying, applying the Word in the context of the body of Christ, accountable to other people in ministry and the discipleship, tied in so they can bury you up when you're really battling, because you can only do that If you're not caught up in a bunch of externals, if you're not caught up in a bunch of overactivity and not caught up in a bunch of worldly pursuits, how are you growing? Are you growing? Because that's what's going to be your witness and testimony. Number three, who are you honoring? Who are you honoring? You know, those of you who've watched old movies know that in old movies, when they started the credit, at the start of the movie, the credits were up front. Remember that? Errol Flynn, you know, and they tell you all that. It was 1977, Star Wars, actually the first movie that they began to show the credits at the end. And, you know, it went on for like 5 hours, all the thing, you know. And it's amazing, you know, older movies beginning, newer movies at the end. Listen, the key to great relationships is to give credit to God at the beginning and the middle and the end. Your whole life should be one giant credit. And the glory goes to who? Jesus Christ. He's the one who made all this possible. And listen, I'm trying to make this really practical. If in your relationships you don't smell Christ's presence, if in your relationships He's not served or talked about or cherished or His word is not wrestled with or thought about, then that relationship, whether it's husband-wife, wife-husband, parent-child, child-parent, friends, relationship, boyfriend, girlfriend, if that's not there, then that relationship is not for Him. And it will not be blessed by Him. And maybe for a few of you, it means you're not His. But let's evaluate. Are we really pursuing relationships for our satisfaction or for His glory? For our enjoyment or for His honor? All the way through, all of life, all the credit goes to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.